There is a song in our book that asks the question, were you there when they crucified our Lord? And number 563, I believe it is, and I'm not going to necessarily base the lesson on that song, but I want to take that question and think about it. And, you know, I want to suggest to us this morning, for the purpose of our study, that the answer to that question is yes. We were there. Not physically, of course, we understand that, but in a figurative sense or symbolically, we were present as they crucified our Lord. And what I want us to do this morning is to look at those that were assembled around the cross and see how they represent us or who it is that represents us. There's at least five people or groups of people that are present. If you will, let's start in John chapter 19. John chapter 19, I want to look at verses 23 and 24 and notice that there were some present at the cross who sat at the foot of the cross gambling. John 19, beginning at verse 23. The Bible says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic." Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. "They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldier did these things." Here's a group of men, and we do not know how many there were. There, I'm going to suggest, was at least four of them, as it seems to indicate. And they were at the foot of the cross gambling for his clothes, unconcerned about a dying man on the cross, unconcerned about what it was at that moment he was doing for mankind. As you look at the times in which this took place, it was typical for the common Jewish man to have five different articles of clothing to his name and would have been present. There would have been his shoes, his sandals, his turban, his girdle, his tunic, and then the outer robe. Here are these seemingly four soldiers take and divide up four of the five parts of his clothing, one each. The fifth garment, that tunic, we are told that they decided, instead of tearing it, it being a seamless garment, they decided to cast lots, that is to gamble, to see whose it would be. I think about this scene and here these men at the foot of the cross are gambling for a man's clothing as he was in the process of dying. There he is hanging in agony and they're dividing up his really only earthly possessions. It has been suggested by tradition, and you take this for what it's worth, it has been suggested by tradition that this tunic would have been made by his mother Mary. That's possible. They certainly wouldn't have had a retail store that they would have gone and bought their clothing. Most would have had homemade clothing, and it's not unreasonable to suspect that. But here, this article of clothing made by his mother would have, I believe, been something special. And they are gambling over it. It certainly adds to the scene, doesn't it? John tells us at the end, near the end of verse 24, he quotes from Psalm 22 and verse 18, and this was done as fulfillment of prophecy, of those some 330 prophecies that were spoken about our Lord. There's another point I want you to think about with me that it maybe seems insignificant as we read across this, but as you John was led to record the fact that this tunic, this particular garment, was without seam. It was seamless. You go back to Exodus chapter 28, verses 6 to 8, and as God gives to the children of Israel the instructions concerning the law and how they were to worship as part of that, the high priest, his tunic would have been seamless. In Hebrews chapter 8, the writer of the book declares, "We have such a high priest." Throughout the book, I believe the thrust of the book is the high priesthood of Christ. As Christians, we have a high priest that takes the offering, not of an animal, but his own blood into the most holy place, heaven itself, and pours it out on the mercy seat of God. We have a great high priest. You know, in my thinking, my way of thinking about the Lord, as we have been given a record of His life, what we know about Him, don't you think it would have been the case that our Lord would have gladly given up any one of the articles of clothing for another person in need? Matthew chapter 5, 40 to 42, He teaches us to do that very thing. He wasn't there on that occasion to give away clothing. It wasn't a clothing drive. He was in the process, as we noted a moment ago, of shedding the perfect, innocent blood as an atoning sacrifice. I make a brief application of this. I believe there are many in our world today at the foot of the cross gambling today. Not over His clothes. They're gambling for their souls. That great question in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Think about the world around us and seemingly more and more every day are less and less concerned about their soul and spiritual matters. I'm not that old, but in my lifetime I can remember when church buildings were overflowing. Isn't it sad to see our fellow man so unconcerned and all of the begging and all of the pleading? They just simply do not care. They're gambling with their soul, living every day outside of the Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, now is the day of salvation. James chapter 4, what does the morrow hold? It's just a vapor. We have no idea that we'll even have a tomorrow. Number two, go with me to the book of Matthew, and we'll come back to John 19 in a moment if you want to put a bookmark there, but go with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and I want to read in just a moment verses 39 to 43, and I want to observe that there were some present by the cross who were mocking. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 39. "And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. He trusted in God, let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God.'" Here's a group of individuals, and again, we don't know the number that is present. We have some identified, and they are among those that were the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And they seemingly have no sympathy at all for the life of our Lord, for His mission, for His death that He was dying. Think about all of the prophecy that had been given to these very men through the Old Testament Scriptures that foretold of a coming Messiah. It wasn't just a few. It wasn't just a few dozen. Some have estimated, and there's a difference of opinion, whether 330 or 333, and that small of a number really doesn't matter. You have 330 prophecies of a man in minute detail. It was not the case that they did not know of the coming of the Messiah. They had the evidence. They witnessed His life. They could have, as others did, put the pieces together to understand that He was the Messiah. Think about Nathanael in John chapter 1. Truly, you're the King of Israel. Think about Peter, and I believe as well it was Peter's response that we have recorded, but I believe they were in agreement when Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I believe the conclusion, the accurate conclusion to what Jesus said to Peter is not that God spoke directly to Peter, but Peter had the evidence in those prophecies. Peter matched them up. Luke chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us that the people were in expectation of the Messiah. How? They were aware of those prophecies. They saw our Lord. They saw John and questioned Him first. Are you the Messiah? And I'm not. And pointed to our Lord. Here is a group of men that absolutely boldly rejected our Lord. You know, I believe it's the case that at least part of what was the problem is they let popular opinion and peer pressure affect their thinking. In John chapter 12 and verse 42 and verse 43, there were some that believed on Him, but they wouldn't confess because they feared the people. They were afraid of being rejected. In John chapter 6, many turned away from Him because the sayings that He was teaching became a little too hard for them. We look around our society today and it's the exact same thing going on. If the majority of those around us truly saw the evidence and accepted what we have, they would fall at His feet and profess Him as Savior. We have a society that thinks it thinks for itself. The very few among us are willing to look into the Scriptures at the evidence and be like the Bereans and be fair-minded, noble-minded. Search the Scriptures for themselves whether these things be so. Many not only reject our Savior, they mock Him and His people, the church. Think about all the names that the Lord's people have been called over the years. And again, we live in a time that is growing more and more. You Bible idolaters, you Bible thumpers, you radicals. Every name in the book has been hurled at us. Those in the world and even in the religious world, the professed Christians, mock His distinctive plan for salvation. To listen to some talk God's plan for salvation is so confusing, nobody could figure it out because there are so many variants of it. So many mock His pattern of worship. John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus said that God desires those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so many in our world today mock our Savior by what they profess as worship, which is nothing more than to entertain mankind. I saw a video clip just the other day of someone recording a religious service, and whoever was recording it or posting it was mocking them. Now, they were jumping around and dancing around without any such authority. That's the way the religious world and the world in general look at it. We could give you a long list of things that the world mocks. How about the plan for marriage and for family? For maintaining the purity of our young people and saving themselves for marriage being mocked. Even some so-called Christians mocking our Savior for His demands of godly living. Come up from among them. Be ye separate. Number 3. Let's move on. Go over to Luke with me. Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. The third group or class that we see gathered around the cross is those who were watching. In Luke 23, I want to read verses 48 and 49 and notice the wording here. And we read, "And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." There were some from a distance standing back observing, taking it all in. There were some who were bereft. They were beating their breast and they turned away. They went back. Perhaps a sight they could not bear. At this point in time, his closest disciples had turned and fled for fear. They were no longer following him. We read of John near the cross with his mother. But of all those that were gathered observing this horrific sight, none were willing to step up to defend him. Not one person standing there spoke out about the injustices that were being carried out on our Savior. There was a man hanging next to him, and him alone, that one thief, spoke of his innocence in Luke 23, 41 to 43. Interestingly, in the words of David in Psalm 142 and verse number 4, David said, look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I believe in a prophetic psalm, messianic psalm. Our Savior hung there and died alone. I'm not suggesting no one cared for him. That certainly is not the case. But they perhaps was watching helplessly. What could I do? What is it that I could say? I know his mother, I know John, and there were other women listed that would fall into that class. They cared deeply, but they were helpless. There were others who were present who had that feeling of his innocence and the injustice, who simply was not concerned enough to put themselves at risk in speaking up. Does that apply today? Are there those who step back from a distance and watch and wonder and do not have the courage to speak up for our Lord today? He's still being attacked. He's still being crucified today in a figurative sense. And there are those who maybe ask themselves, is there really a God? Is the Bible truly the Word of God? Is Jesus that these people are following, is He the Savior of the world? Is He coming again? They don't have the courage to pursue it. Number four. Let's go back to John 19. This time it's an individual. We're told about one man. He's a soldier. And this man stood by and he was piercing. John 19:34. We're told that one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. I want to focus on this scene for just a moment and what has taken place up to this point. It's been six long agonizing hours on the cross, and Jesus had suffered intensely. Because of the timing of the upcoming Passover, the Roman soldiers would break the legs of those victims to hasten death. They came to our Lord and He was already dead. He had already bowed His head. He had already willingly gave up the ghost. And that soldier, to confirm, took the spear and pierced His side. And I often see the pictures painted of this, and it shows His right side. I don't believe that to be the case. In my thinking anyway, and I'm kind of simple-minded sometimes, but if I'm one who wants to confirm a man's dead, I'm not going to pierce him there. That's nothing vital there. He would have pierced his heart. And that would have explained the water and the blood. There's a sack around the heart that protects it. And this soldier, to confirm the death of our Savior, pierced his side. I don't know who this man was. It was part of his job. He was a professional executioner. That's what he did by trade. Now let's make application of this. I don't believe any one of us sitting here today, if we were present physically, if we were there on that day, I don't believe us would have been the ones to pick that up and stick in his side, pierce his heart. I don't believe we would have done that. I don't believe we would put a stamp of approval on that, any of that. So what is the application here of piercing our Lord? And I want you to go over to the book of Hebrews chapter 6, and I want to look at a statement made by the Hebrews writer. We just looked at this recently, but in chapter 6, the thought begins in verse 4 when he says it is impossible, and he describes, I believe there's five descriptive terms of a Christian, a follower of the Christ. Once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift. Those are Christians he's describing. And he says, for the Christian, the one who has obeyed the gospel, the one who is following the Savior, he says it is impossible. Notice verse 6, the thought picks up. If they fall away, or literally in falling away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, we talked last Sunday night about that and the difficulty of that and the misunderstanding of it. Here's the key to it. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. What you have in that is those who became followers of the Christ and they are giving up on Him. They are going back to the old Jewish law that cannot save. And what in essence they are declaring in doing that is He deserved that. I don't think they would come right out with those words, but that's what their actions were declaring according to the words of the Hebrew writer. And what they were doing in going back to that old law implied the acceptance of all of the wicked things that the Jews had done to our Lord. That phrase in there, crucified for themselves, is a term that implies that a man is acting, that he makes an act his own. In other words, what they did is what I would do. It also implies that He approves of what was done by His actions. The Bible said that He was put to shame, that when we do that, we put Him to an open shame. That was the design of crucifixion. Crucifixion wasn't just merely to execute a criminal. It was designed to torment him and to shame him as an example to others. It's very effective. When we turn away from the Christ in following Him in our lives, we in essence say the same thing and do the same thing. We put Him to an open shame. We crucify Him again. We are no different than that soldier, that individual who stuck that spear through his heart. Number 5. Let's go back to Luke 23. Luke 23, and this time verses 39 to 43. Luke 23, verse 39 beginning, and here in the scene of the cross, we see two men. One on the right side and one on the left, and they were dying. In verse 39 beginning of Luke 23, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly..." The implication there is dying. We're being crucified justly. We deserved it. "For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said unto him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." And of course, there's a lot of discussion about the thief and the cross. And if you'll look at this objectively, if you'll look at it in its proper context, he was not a Christian. The new law had not even been ushered. Jesus had not even commanded Mark 16 and verse 16 as of yet. It's not an example of how to become a Christian because or a child of God. He was already a child of God as a Jew. But the representation is where I want to draw your minds in these two men because they're distinct. Yes, at the beginning, the Bible indicates that both of them reviled Him. Something happened in those 6 hours and the later hours of the cross. This man makes this declaration. He's done nothing wrong. And there our Lord hanging, dying for the sins of all mankind. And one of these thieves, criminals, died in sin. He was rebellious. Luke chapter 23, verse 39 tells us. The other man who had that change of heart is a demonstration of repentance. Again, this is not someone becoming a child of God. He was, as a Jew, already a child of God. Had he sinned? Undoubtedly so. Because he said, we justly deserve this. He was guilty. He admitted his guilt and he was dying because of that. But he made a change, a necessary change. Somebody one time asked me, do you believe in deathbed conversions? Yes, I do. Yes, absolutely I do. As long as you have a genuine heart and can do all that God has commanded for you to do. You can be saved from your sins by obedience to the gospel as long as you're mentally and physically capable of doing that. All the way up to the end. As we look at those gathered around the cross here in these different groups, if none of the others apply to us, and most likely they don't, we're going to be represented by one of these two. We're either going to be the one in sin who is rebellious to the ways of God, or we'll be represented by the penitent thief who realized that he was wrong and needed to make a change. These men hanging there were in the last hours of their life. They soon would have their legs broken. They soon would give up the ghost. Their life was about to come to an end. As the Hebrews writer says, as it is appointed unto men once to die. As we sometimes say it, it's their time. I don't necessarily believe in that, but they were about to die. There's two options for human beings as we face this life, that death is certain, and we will either die in Christ or we will die outside of Him. It's our choice. On this occasion, He's dying for us. Christ is dying for us. In that, He made a way for us to have sins washed away, and we do not have to die in sin if we have that penitent attitude. And the next phrase in Hebrews 9, verse 27 is we're reminded that death is certain for all of us, but after this, the judgment. Just as surely as I know that I have the breath of life in my body, I know I will die. And just as I know I will die, I know I will face the judgment. Paul said on Mars Hills in Acts 17, 30 and 31 that God commanded all men everywhere to repent. And He'd given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. That we will face the judgment. That's why we repent. We will stand before the great and righteous judge. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 4 and verse number 8. I sometimes stop, especially during the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Based on the reading of the gospel accounts, and I try to envision that day. I don't know if my vision that's in my head, how accurate it is, outside the facts we're given. But what a horrific scene it must have been. You think about the Hebrews writer in chapter 12 and verse 2 that instructs us that we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. He did it willingly. He did it gladly because of our sin problem.
And as you think about all those gathered around that cross, there were some gambling for His clothes. There were some who were mocking, religious leaders who were mocking Him. There were some standing at a distance watching, perhaps feeling helpless. There was one man who took a spear and pierced His side, and there was two hanging beside Him dying. In those five classes, we're represented by at least one. And it's God's desire that we all come to salvation. That's why He sent His Son. Now it's up to us, hearing the good news of salvation. Will we respond? Jesus is pleading for us to come to Him. Coming to Him involves faith. We do not come to Him simply because we have faith that He is the Christ. It is by our faith we come to Him in obedience to His will. He's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. And it requires faith to obey. Do you have faith that He's the Christ? Are you willing to obey, to repent, to confess Him before others, and to be immersed into water where that precious blood will wash away the stain of sin? Saul of Tarsus was told by Ananias in Damascus, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If you've not done that today, why not today? As a child of God, have you wandered away? Call your mind back to what Christ did. Refocus your mind and acknowledge whatever sin may be in your life. Ask His forgiveness. That blood continually cleanses. If there's one that has a need, we're here to assist. If you're willing to make it known by coming, as together we stand and as we sing.